Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them together to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we are returning to our study of spiritual gifts. And we are focusing our attention, as we have been over the last several weeks, on verses 4 to 7, which to any of us who have been in and around the church for any length of time is a very familiar passage to us. And even if you haven't been in and around the church for any length of time, this passage is familiar because so often it is quoted on cards and on calendars and on picture-framed little pieces of art in the secular world that describes really the unreachable ideal of love. It's unreachable to the world because this love is unable to be manifest in the world without Jesus Christ. You cannot expect to exercise any kind of love like is described here without a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is really the love of God because it is the character of God. I was reading this week in the book called Charity and Its Fruits. It's a compilation of sermons that were given by Jonathan Edwards to his church on this passage in 1738 in Northampton, Connecticut, where his church was. And in the introduction of that book, which wasn't written by Jonathan Edwards, it was written by Tyson Edwards in 1851, but in the introduction it says this of love, and I think it does a great job really summarizing for us the contents not only of that book and the sermons that he is teaching, but also the contents of this passage, because that's what his sermons were about. It says this, quote, "Love is the first outgoing of the renewed soul to God. We love God because He first loved us. Love is," let me get my page here, "love is the sure evidence of a saving work of grace in the soul. The fruit of the Spirit," it says, "is love. Love lies at the very foundation of Christian character. We are, as the Scriptures say, rooted and grounded in love. Love is the path in which all the true children of God are found, for they walk in love. It is the bond of their mutual union because their hearts are knit together in love. It is their protection in spiritual warfare because they put on the breastplate of love." Interesting way to say that. "It is the fullness and completeness of their Christian character because they are made perfect in love. It is the Spirit through which they may fulfill all the divine acquirements, for love is the fulfilling of the law, so that by love they may become like their Father in heaven and fitted for His presence, because God is love and heaven is a world of love." Unquote. I think there's no more fitting words that could be said to really highlight the importance of the doctrine of love that the Apostle Paul is giving to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, so that they might be like their Heavenly Father who has called them out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And there is no more fitting words that could be introduced to us than these words right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As they have been, over the last several weeks, penetrating our own hearts. As they have been the chisels in the hand of God as He chisels away at the difficulties and the challenging areas as we examine ourselves according to the principles of this great doctrine and love each other as God has loved us. I would, in fact, if you haven't read it, commend that book to you as just a supplemental reading to our study. we've only had a few short sermons in this, and that book is about that thick, and it's sermons just on these verses. So you ought to be thankful that that I'm not Jonathan Edwards. And I trust that we remember the context into which these words have come in our study of 1 Corinthians, right? The Corinthian church was a place of chaos. It was a good church in the middle of Corinth as this cross path in the Roman Empire, but it was a place of chaos. Why? Because many within the congregation, if not all of the people in some way, were seeking to promote self. They wanted to promote themselves above others. Some were seeking to be the first at the feast that they had. Some were seeking to be the ones who others would praise before other people. They wanted to be the ones who were applauded by the crowd. Others were still seeking to inflict emotional and even legal pain upon their own brothers and sisters in Christ by going to court with them simply because they had caused them difficulty. And so the church, sadly, was a chaotic scene. And all of this was being manifested in their worship services. It's hard for me to even fathom to get a picture in my mind of Paul describing the church at Corinth and what must have been taking place in their worship services as each one is trying to overshadow another through their spiritual gifts during the worship service. Now, it was a crazy place. They had zeal for sure, but that zeal was for self-promotion rather than for mutual edification. And so Paul says to them, I want to show you a more excellent way. Because we remember, Paul says, listen, even if I have the best of every spiritual gift, even if I'm the pinnacle in every kind of spiritual attainment and spiritual gifting that God could ever give, even if I have all of the intellectual knowledge when it comes to theological truths, even if there's no one more theologically astute than I am, even if I do my best in the humanitarian projects that have ever been done across the globe, even if I give my life for all of that, without the more excellent way, it's all meaningless. Without true love, Paul says, it's all just a big zero. So Paul begins to describe for us here in chapter 13 this doctrine of love. And we've already looked at five of the 15 qualities that Paul lists here for us. We're going to take a few more of those this morning. But before we do that, I just want to read these for us again. Let them resonate with us. Let your memories go back to what you've heard before and how it's challenged your heart before. And just let that sit on you for a moment as we begin our time this morning. Beginning in verse 4, Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love covers all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now we've already learned that there are two things that love is, and three things really that love is not. Love is patient and love is kind, but love is not jealous, love is not a braggart, and love is not prideful. This morning, I want us to focus our attention on the next four in this list. And we might even call these four things that love does not practice. Four things that love does not practice. Number one is this. Love does not practice being rude. Love does not practice being rude. Notice verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. I like the words used here by the translators, at least in the New American Standard Bible. It does not act unbecomingly. Does not act unbecomingly. This is what the verb means. In other words, love does not behave in an unbecoming manner. In an unbecoming manner. Unbecoming manner means poor manners. It means, in essence, rudeness, which is why I stated it that way. Love does not practice being rude. Now, you may be thinking in your own mind, what does rudeness have to do with sacrificial love? And the answer is, really, in a general sense, it has everything to do with it. Why? Because poor manners or rudeness is saying, in essence, when we're behaving in those ways, it's saying, in essence, to others this: I don't love you because, here's why, I don't love you because I could care less how my behavior affects you. I can care less how my activity in my behavior and in my life really affects you. I'll do what I want whether you like it or not. This is particularly relevant, I think, in our day and age, especially when we think about social media. All of us use it. All of us are part of the social media aspect of today's world. And here's the common statement I find frightening, really, when it comes to social media and things posted on social media. Here's the frightening statement I've heard from individuals before. If you don't like what I say or what I post, then don't follow me. If you don't like what I say, if you don't like what I post on social media, then just don't follow me. That's just a new way of saying, I could care less how my behavior affects you. I could care less how my behavior affects you. I really don't love you. I really don't love you. I'll do what I want, no matter if you like it or not. You see, maybe in our minds we thought that rudeness was just something our moms and our grandmothers thought about when we were little kids, so that when we went to our friend's house, we wouldn't embarrass them. But rudeness, or acting unbecomingly as a Christian, is actually a biblical principle that is opposite of real love. It's actually opposite of the truth of Scripture. It's opposite of the very character of God. We might even think of it as undisciplined behavior. Undisciplined behavior. Someone who acts in ways that are careless of anyone else is undisciplined in their behavior. Oh, certainly, they may think in their own minds they're disciplined, but the reality is they're not, because they think little of anybody else and how their behavior may affect others. And I don't think there could have been a better definition for the Corinthian church. I think Paul is hitting it right on the head. You say, well, how so? Remember that many of them, when they came to the love feast, which was part of their communion time, many of them would come early. Those who could bring food would come early, and they'd eat all the food up before anybody who couldn't bring it would get any. That was just unbecoming behavior. It was just flat-out rudeness. Chapter 11 and verse 20 clearly says this about their behavior. He says, therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. Like, those of you who come, you're coming and you're pushing to the front of the line. It's like somebody here running to the front of the line in one of our social gathering meals together so they can be first, get the hottest, get the most. That's what it's like. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Their behavior at the Lord's Supper was so bad that some even got drunk. kept taking the cup to get more. Women were removing the symbols of authority upon them. They were taking off their veils. That was their symbol of authority. They were usurping their role of the man in the church in order to exercise their own will. Paul says, you're not acting in a loving way. Saying your behavior is unbecoming. When I was in the military, there was a legal charge in the military. The military has the law, right? Military law and then civilian law. And the civilian law is accountable to civilian law, but then there's the military law on top of that. And when I was in the military, there was a legal charge under military law that was something that you could be discharged for if you did it, and it was called unbecoming of your rank and title. You did something that was unbecoming of your rank and title. It was a charge by way of military law against you for being something you weren't to be. That's what's happening in the church in Corinth. They're acting unbecoming of their Christian calling. Love doesn't act unbecoming. And for the Corinthians, the height of their rude behavior, the height of their disdain for how their actions were affecting anybody else was coming through their spiritual gifts. When the church gathered together, somebody with the gift of tongues or somebody with the gift of prophecy or somebody else with some kind of gift would stand up and try to overshout and overtake somebody else in that. Paul says that's not love. He says love is never rude. Why? Because love is always caught up in how it behaves. Love is always caught up in how that behavior is going to affect somebody else. That's what love does. It doesn't matter if it's a believer. It doesn't matter if it's an unbeliever. Listen, love never acts unbecomingly. Never. We have to remember this as Christians. We have to remember this as people who claim to know God, who are called and commanded to evangelize the lost, because we cannot be acting in love if we are being rude in our behavior. It doesn't matter if it's inside the church or outside the church. We're not acting in love. Sometimes we're turning off unbelievers to Christ. Sometimes by our simple behavior, others are seeing us and saying, oh, you claim to be a Christian? I want nothing to do with that kind of Christianity simply because you as a Christian are acting in such a way. Our unbecoming behavior causes them to be turned off to Christ. And if we're honest, we know we can be very thoughtless, can't we? We can be very, very thoughtless at times. Sometimes we just check out. And we just respond and react and do. And we don't think about anybody else. But, listen, Paul said right at the beginning of verse 4, love is patient. If love is patient, if that's a true statement, then love can't be rude. You see, you can't have unbecoming behavior if you're going to have patience. It can't be thoughtless. Why? Because Jesus Christ is not thoughtless. And if this is an example of the character of God, if God is patient, if Jesus Christ is patient, then Jesus Christ could never be thoughtless toward anybody else. And so love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. And love does not practice poor behavior. It is not rude. So next time you're rude to somebody, next time your actions are unbecoming of your Christian calling, please don't say you're loving somebody. That's not love. Number two. Trust me, it only gets easier. Number two, love does not practice self-seeking. Love doesn't act rude. Love does not practice self-seeking. Notice, it does not seek its own. This is a wonderful phrase. Because the original language literally means this: love does not seek the things of itself. Love does not seek the things of itself. Self-focus. Self-focus, which is the very opposite of love, was the mark of the Corinthian church. Self-focus. It's all about me. It's all about what I want to do. It's all about how I perceive myself. It's all about how others can clap for me. Right? There's divisions going on in the church, right? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Oh, we're of Christ. Remember chapters 1 to 3? All this bickering and backbiting going on because, hey, I'm in this group. The cliques were all happening. Remember their attitude towards the Apostle Paul in chapter 4? Oh, he's not going to come here. Come on, he's not going to come. Paul says, listen, we're just servants of Christ. I'm a nobody. We're all just servants of Christ. Quit puffing yourself up. And then, of course, all the legal issues that were going on in chapter 6. They're taking each other to court. All the troubles that are taking place in chapter 11 through the Lord's Supper as they're coming there and acting rudely towards one another. And they're here then in chapters 12 through 14 and all the trouble with spiritual gifts. It's all self-focus. It's all about them. It's all about individual. And Paul wants them as Christians to stop focusing on their own wants, to stop focusing on their own preferences, and serve God and one another first. Isn't that really the corrective action for self-seeking? I was thinking about that. Isn't that really the corrective for our own self-seeking? Listen, if we are going to protect ourselves, being Christians, if we're going to protect ourselves from being self-seekers, then we better be God-seekers. If we're going to protect ourselves from promoting self, then we better simply be promoting God. This is the remedy for selfishness: the love of God. Jesus said it this way, Mark chapter 12, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." The second commandment's like that. He said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, love for God has to be the starting point for my love for one another. That has to be where I start. If I'm going to get rid of self-seeking, I have to be a God-seeker. If I'm going to love others, I need to love God. That's the starting point. We are to have a love for God and not a love for self. Now, don't take this passage the wrong way. Don't take Mark 12 in a wrong kind of way like you hear some people try to teach it. Some have tried to teach a love self first before you can love others kind of principle from that text. That there's no way I can love somebody else or love them properly until I first love myself. And they use that text as their launching point for trying to teach that kind of principle. That's not what it's saying. Now, what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 12, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus is not saying that we as Christians need to love ourselves first and then we can love everybody else. You know what Jesus is implying in those words? He's implying that we already do love ourselves. In other words, love of self is a default practice for us. We already do that really good. In fact, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament law. He's quoting from Leviticus I don't know if you knew that. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. Listen to what it says. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, in the context, it's about treating others in a truly fair way. Not a fair like the world describes fair, but a truly biblically fair way. A way that's without vengeance. A way that's in love of them. That thinks of them more highly than you think of your own self. So there's no context anywhere in any of Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament. No concept anywhere, no context anywhere where you can find self-love in that idea that I must love myself first in order to love other people rightly. It's just an unbiblical concept. That's not what Jesus' words are saying. In fact, I'll go even further and say, the focus of the kind of love that Jesus is describing in Mark chapter 12, which is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, really is more like Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians 2, verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, Paul just flips it the other way, see? It's that idea, you're already looking out for your own interests, but don't merely look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others also. So that is a command. It is a command from God that highlights for us the selflessness of love, which, in Jesus' words, highlights the selflessness of Himself on our behalf as the ultimate example of selfless love, isn't it? That's why Paul follows the words in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 with the example of Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God something to be held on to, but humbled himself. Taking on the form of a bondservant, being found in the form of a man, he obeyed God and went even to the point of death, death on a cross. So listen, a person who demands his own way, a person who simply just goes and runs roughshod over other people's rights for the sake of upholding their own. A person that does that? A person who insists on having their due first is not showing love. Because love is considerate of others always. Always. Considerate of others always. The one who loves is willing to lay down their Christian freedoms, as we learned in earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians. They're willing to lay those down for the sake of the one they're loving. They're not going to say, no, it's about me. It's about what I want. They're willing to just lay that aside. Here's how Jesus said it, or here's how it was described of Jesus, I should say, in Mark chapter 10. He did not come to be served, but to what? Serve. How? Give himself, his life, as a ransom for many. That's how he came to serve. So love doesn't practice rudeness, and love does not practice self-seeking. Let's add a third to our list. We're a little unbalanced. We'll get balanced here in a moment. We'll have four. Here's the third one. Love does not practice, get this, sinful anger. Love does not practice sinful anger. You notice it says love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Some of your translations may even read it this way. Love is not easily angered. I like that. I think that's a good translation. Although the word in the New American Standard, provoke, is a good word. But oftentimes we don't use it. And we need to understand fully what is being said here. love is not easily angered. That is to say that the person does not have a short fuse. That's really the easiest way to say it. The person doesn't have a short fuse. They're not easily angered. In other words, if love is not easily angered, then a person with a short fuse, or to say it in the words of the verse, the person who is provoked easily or becomes easily angered is not showing love. Not showing love. Verse 4, love is patient. Again, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Love and patience are fruit of the Spirit. Interesting. Patience includes the ability to tolerate someone else's weakness. Remember when we were studying this? Patience, the ability to tolerate somebody else's weaknesses, somebody else's irritants without sinful anger. Without sinful anger. When we were studying 1 Peter several years ago, this is what Peter was meaning when he said in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Covers a multitude of sins. That's the word. Love doesn't fly off the handle at every provocation. That's what he's talking about. Now again, we need some clarity here, don't we? We need to have some understanding about this, because anger itself isn't necessarily sinful. Anger itself isn't necessarily something that is sinful, but it can quickly lead to sinful actions and sinful attitudes. Here, listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. So, we can surmise, we can imply from that, we can take from that the reality that there are times when we become angry. That's true. There are times when we become angry. But we are called to express our anger in non-sinful, non-destructive ways. Right? In your anger, do not sin. That implies that there are times when we get angry. But the problem comes because we sin. And that's where it comes. Because far too often we express our anger in very sinful ways and very destructive ways. It's the expression of love, though, that will help us in the proper handling of our anger. It's this expression of love toward others that's going to help us when we do get angry, because love is always slow to become angry. Say, how do you know that? Because the Scriptures tell us. James chapter 1, verse 19. Rather than to pretend that we get angry, oh, I never get angry, really? That's not true. No, the Scriptures simply say, be slow to become angry. Be slow to become angry. You know what he's saying? Love first. Let that be the expression. Love is always slow to become angry. Why? Because it's the characteristic of God. That's exactly how God responds to us. Psalm 85, verse 15, says that God is slow to anger, abounding in love. Oh, man, I love that. I'm so thankful for that description of God. Because the truth is that were not God slow to anger, none of us would be here right now. The truth that God is measured in His anger is immediately, in Psalm 86, is immediately followed by the truth that He overflows in love. He is abounding in love. Slow to anger. Why? Because He's abounding in love. Oh, man. We could think of it like this. Love, I was reading this illustration, this is why I got to give it to you. Love is the brakes on the engine of anger. I like that. It's like the governor. It's like when you push the gas pedal and there's a governor on the engine, it only lets you go so far. Oh, that's what love is on anger. It only lets you go so far. Love's like the brake system. It slows down anger. It slows it down. It's not quick. Why? It's not quick because it loves. It's for the sake of the one being loved. I'm going to be slow to anger. It doesn't matter what you did. Love toward the other person slows down your anger toward the other person. Being hot-tempered usually involves making some kind of snap judgment about somebody. Being short-fused causes you to seek instant vindication against that person. I want it, and I want it now. No way you're going to grant them a second chance. Not going to happen. But true love refuses to do that. It refuses to jump to conclusions. It refuses to take revenge. It refuses to be quick to judge somebody else. Paul says, Corinthians, listen, you're acting unbecomingly. You need a more excellent way. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. Love doesn't seek its own. Love doesn't practice becoming angry. Number four is this. Love doesn't practice bookkeeping. Love doesn't practice bookkeeping. Notice the end of verse 5. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Some of your translations may say it takes no account of the evil done to it. Takes no account of the evil done to it. In other words, it pays no attention to a suffered wrong. True love, biblical love. Now remember, these are characteristics of God. Think about it. God doesn't pay attention to a suffered wrong. Love doesn't do any negative bookkeeping. The idea there is keeping a list. We know what that is. Keeping a list directly connected with the other person. And this is Paul saying this to the Corinthian church because this is exactly what they were doing. Remember chapter 6? They're taking each other to court. Well, you wronged me. You offended me. You did this against me. You this, that, and the other thing. They're having lawsuits against one another. Instead of settling the church matters, instead of settling their little petty things with some other spiritual people in the church, they're dragging each other off to court and going before the civil magistrates and saying, "You solve it for us." Paul took a firm stand against that. Chapter 6, verse 7, he said, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already." You're going to win. You're going out against somebody else because you think that's the only way to win. But the reality is, showing that and doing that proves you've been defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? In other words, you want to fight the attitude in you to get your pound of flesh out of the person who has done something against you? You want to fight that? God's word says, then keep no record of the wrong. In fact, it's better to be cheated than to be unloving. It's better to be wronged by someone else than to be unloving to them. I was reminded as I was thinking through this, my early days in ministry, a man came to my office and wanted to speak to me about an issue he was having with someone else in the church. So he came, sat down in my office, and he began to discuss the issue with the other person. And right after we began the discussion, he opened up a spiral binder that he had, where he had listed all of the things that this person had done wrong. And not only that person, but a number of other people. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, I wonder how long it's going to take for my name to be in that book. He was doing the very opposite of love. He was bookkeeping. Bookkeeping real hurts, bookkeeping perceived hurts, bookkeeping those things which someone didn't do but they thought he did. Paul says, that's not love. That's not what love does. And again, the best example we can have is Jesus Christ, right? I mean, he's the ultimate example of all of these, because on the cross, here's Jesus. He pays the price for the sins of all who would ever believe. You and I, who know Jesus Christ by faith, he's there paying for our sins. And get this, he does it while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet attacking him, his enemy, while we were still giving him wrongs that he needed to suffer, he died for us. Kept no record of wrongs. Do you know what he did? He hung there between the earth and sky and prayed, Father, what? Forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. We cannot forget from the cross he prayed that. In the midst of suffering, he prayed that. So, forgiveness and love. Forgiveness and love are two sides of one coin. They cannot be separated. They cannot be separated. Colossians 3, verse 13 and 14. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. How? How do I do that, Lord? How do I do that, Paul? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So you mean while they're attacking me, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, forgive them? Yes, as the Lord has forgiven you. Remember Romans 5, verse 8. He forgave you while you were a sinner. He died for you. Forgive them as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, Paul said, put on love. Put on love. Why? Because it binds them all together in perfect unity. So Paul said to the Colossians, listen, someone's injuring you. Whatever grievance they have against you, forgive them. Forgive them because that's what God does for you. And put on love because it binds all those virtues together. You cannot separate love and forgiveness. Refusing to keep a record of wrongs is a clear expression of God's love and forgiveness. That's what it is. Far too often, we say we love each other. Far too often, husbands and wives say, oh, I love them. I love them. Oh, I love my spouse. And as soon as somebody gets angry, guess what? We pull out our list, our three-ring binder, and we throw all kinds of things out there. You did this, you did this, you did this. So much for bygones. They're not bygone anymore. Accusations fly. And all the painful memories are just dredged up. I've done my share of marriage counseling. It always begins like that. Every time. That's not love. Paul says, true godly love forgives. Biblical love refuses, absolutely refuses to keep track of personal wrongs suffered. Somebody says, forgive and forget. Listen. Listen, I can forgive, but I have a hard time forgetting. But I have to choose to never bring it up. Because that's where forgiveness does. See, God puts it as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't forget any of that stuff. God knows everything. He just chooses not to bring it up. Because He paid for it with the blood of His Son. Focus of love is not to be my own pain. It's to be my focus is to be on the one whom I'm loving. Obviously, I know we're not to allow people to continue to hurt other people, abuse other people. That's not what we're saying. The goal is to have a spirit of reconciliation. The goal is to forgive those who seek forgiveness, letting the past stay with the past. I'm to be having a character of forgiving, just to be forgiving. So one man said it. Some people have an axe to grind, but the Christian in his love seeks to bury the hatchet. We all know what he means, right? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Why? Because we forgive as Christ has forgiven us. I love Matthew chapter 18. Peter says, Lord, I love Peter. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often? Should it be 7 times 7, Lord? 7 times 7, I mean, he comes, is that going to be enough? Jesus says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Really, or 70 times 7. Jesus wasn't saying 490 times. Jesus is saying infinitely. You just forgive. You just forgive when someone sins. That, folks, is love. That's what love does. Doesn't keep a record. Doesn't have a book. Doesn't write it down. Doesn't remember it. It just chooses to say, I'm never going to bring it up again. I forgive you. Paul said, look, Corinthians, look, the only way your church is going to be a church that looks like Christ is to act like Christ. You need the more excellent way, and that's the way of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Doesn't brag. Isn't arrogant. Doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It isn't easily angered. It does not keep a record of the wrong. Why? It's forgiving. It's forgiving. So let's just ask ourselves. Let's just close with these things in our minds. Ask yourselves. If we are Christians, if we know Jesus Christ by faith, then the love of God, the Bible says, is shed abroad in our hearts. We're filled with the love of God, right? No one has to teach us to love because the Holy Spirit teaches us to love. We know because God is love. We love because He first loved us. It's in our hearts. And we have the perfect example. Jesus Christ is love personified. He is love personified. So if we are Christians, we have all of that. So here's the question. Are we following His example? Are we following His example? Or are we, as Christians, like the Corinthians, seeing ourselves as the opposite of all of these qualities? Who are we? Jesus said, you be holy, through the words of Peter, be holy because I am holy. We heard it in Jesus' prayer this morning. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Make them holy in truth, Lord. That's sanctify. Set them apart. Make them holy in truth. How? Your word is truth. We're only going to do this if we're willing to obey. Let us be holy because Jesus is holy. Because love never fails. Love never fails. We'll get more next time. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for preserving our worship time today that we could be together. Lord, we'd ask that you would care for us during even this storm. Protect us in your most gracious way. Care for your people. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality that how sharp it is for our own heart, how it just slices us right down to the thoughts and intentions. We thank you for revealing these things to us, exposing us to them so that we could be challenged in our own lives and hearts as to how we live. Cause us now to be willing to serve you and to be obedient to your word as we love one another. Unify marriages, unify relationships, unify this church as we are unified in love. That you would be glorified and honored in it all. In Jesus' name we pray.